I want to explain to you what we are doing. We have been studying the Gospel of Matthew for the last couple of years, and we've come to chapter 26. But for last week and this week, before we actually get into chapter 26 and build up to the whole Easter story, I want to remind you of some of the themes in Matthew's Gospel. And so, as I did last Sunday morning, again this Sunday morning, I would like to summarize some of the most important things that Matthew has been saying. And if you can remember what I said last Sunday, I don't know if anybody of you can remember what I said last Sunday. Last Sunday, I made 5 points. And last night, quite late, I turned to my wife and I said to her, "What were the 5 points that I made last Sunday morning?" Now, there are many people I know who are very curious about the way Beulah and I live. Some people have actually asked our family members whether we really are as happy as we make out to be in public. And others want to know whether we ever fight. And I want you to know that my wife is a star. And she's just like everybody else in this church. When I turned to her last night and I said to her, "What are the 5 points?" I want you to know that she looked up from the book she was reading and she said, "5 points about what?" So much for my 5 points. I've got another 5 to make this morning, sir. But I have to say that once I'd given her the start, it all came tumbling back. So let me give you a start as well and just remind you of what we were doing. Matthew, as you may remember, writes in themes. His gospel is full of themes. He takes a whole lot of different themes and he puts them all together. And one of the themes that Matthew's very keen to express to his readers is that which marks out a Christian from being different from the rest of the crowd. Matthew likes to write down the distinguishing features of what makes a real Christian. And it's that particular theme that I'm concentrating on in this little summary. I want to extract from Matthew's gospel some of the things that mark out real Christians. And the reason why I want to do that is because throughout this year, I'm hoping and praying that God will so work in a new and a fresh way from heaven in our hearts, that those of us who say we are Christians will reflect it in such a way that we'll cause an upheaval wherever we are. I mean, that's what Christianity does. The Bible knows very little of passive Christianity, and wherever a true Christian lives according to the light of the gospel, the light and the darkness clash. And sometimes, although we Christians don't go around looking for trouble, nevertheless, it worries me when I discover that some Christians live in such peace that there's never any trouble. And I'm wondering if the gospel really is working its way out in their lives. And as I pointed out to you, there are certain things that confuse me about much of Christianity in our land today. I don't understand why so many people who say they are Christians do the things that they do. And I don't understand why so many Christian couples get divorced. I don't understand why so many Christian couples live with such tremendous tension and strife and stress, and they're always fighting and they're always arguing. I don't understand why so many young people who say they are Christians allow standards in their lives, which really, as far as Christianity is concerned, is substandard. And I don't understand why, if there are so many Christians in South Africa, our Christianity hasn't somehow affected things round about us. And so I'm really asking myself whether the Christianity which is expressed by many people and sometimes the way in which we proclaim it, perhaps even from this pulpit, is relevant and real. And I really want to know if people who say that they believe in Jesus Christ have experienced that transforming touch which we talk about. And so I'm going through Matthew's gospel, and it's quite interesting for me personally. I've got to check my own life against it, just as everybody else has got to check their lives, to find out some of the distinguishing marks of a true disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And so last week I pointed out to you that Matthew teaches us that one of the things that marks out a true disciple is that he's got a different set of values. That's expressed in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the second point I made was that true disciples usually suffer some form of rejection in this world, because darkness and light cannot live together compatibly. And so usually, sooner or later, there is some form of rejection or persecution or opposition that we Christians experience. The third thing that I pointed out to you is that a true Christian has made a choice between God and the world and has chosen God. And the fourth thing that I pointed out is that true Christians live in obedience to God. And it's that obedience which really, I suppose, all of us need to be looking for in each other. And I know that Matthew, and in fact the entire Bible, but particularly in Matthew, makes a very great deal of obedience. Now, if you've got time sometime during this week to sit down and just read, even just casually, through the opening chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that this is the thing that marks out the people of God in the Old Testament from all the nations round about them. And that is that they know the true God, and knowing him, they obey him. And all the blessings that God has promised to the ancient Israelites is dependent on their level of obedience. And the more they obey him, the more he reveals himself to them, and the more blessing he gives them. And if they don't obey him, he sends blasts and curses upon them to turn them back to the way of righteousness. Now, it's not very different in New Testament times. The more we obey him and the more we obey his commands, the more he manifests himself to us. All of us want to be happy. We all want that sense of well-being. And I think that the thing that means more to us than anything else is to know in our feelings that God is with us. And when we lose that sense of feeling, when we can't feel his presence anymore, we become distressed. Now, the way in which we obtain that sense of well-being, where we can say, all is well with my soul, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we have his commandments and we obey them. We do what he tells us to do. That's as simple as that. It's not complicated. It's hard to live up to, but it's not a complicated philosophy. If Jesus says, for instance, husband, love your wives, that's what I've got to do. And if I don't love my wife the way the Bible tells me to do it, then I discover that my relationship with God is affected and I lose the sense of his presence. Wives, obey your husbands. If you don't do that and live according to the role patterns God has laid down in his word, for instance, children, obey your parents and honor your parents. If we don't do these things, then that sense of fellowship between us and God, that vertical relationship, is affected. And so the way to happiness is to obey God. And obedience to God is a sign that we belong to him. The man or the woman who's not a Christian feels no obligation to obey God. And that is why the world makes up its own humanistic philosophies. And if you read through last night's newspaper, you will see it glaring at you from almost every page concerning every conceivable subject, from nudism to matrimony, from everything. You'll see that mankind has made up its own rules because they feel no obligation to obey God. But the man or the woman who's a true Christian obeys God. That's the fourth point I made last week. And the last one was that Matthew teaches us that if we are true Christians, we die to self. Self is no longer number one. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes number one. Now I want to pick it up from there, and kicking off from Matthew 13, which was read so well for us this morning, I want you to keep your Bibles open in Matthew's Gospel. And I want to point out to you that the sixth distinguishing mark of a true Christian is spiritual understanding. And if you are just jotting down notes, that's the key word, understanding, spiritual understanding. Now, if you read through the parable of the sower as it is in Matthew's Gospel, you will discover that that is the heart of what Jesus is saying. Here's this farmer who goes down the field and he scatters his seed all over the place. And as you know, some seed falls along the pathway and the birds come and they take it up and it's gone forever. And that's the man who hears it, does nothing about it. Then some seed falls on rocky places. It takes root, but it's not very deep. So when persecution comes, the seed dies. That's the man who listens superficially. And then some seed falls amongst the thorns. And as he grows, the thorns grow with it. That's the cares of this life. And he chokes the seed. That's the man who hasn't made any real choices in life at all. And then said Jesus, some seed falls on good soil, and it produces a tremendous harvest. Now this is the man, says Jesus, who understands. That's what it's all about. He understands in verse 23, what was sown on good soil is the man who hears the word, and he, what? He understands it. That is the point. Now, friends, I want to say to you that understanding of spiritual things is not something that you can attain intellectually. That's one of the problems we have when we witness to people. Isn't that right? We talk to them about the gospel, and then they kind of retreat into their intellectual mental framework. Aha, they say. And off they launch into all kinds of intellectual arguments against the gospel. Now, one of the problems perhaps that you have to face, and you have to face up to in your own life as Christians, is this. You cannot talk anybody into the kingdom of God. You can't reason them in. Now, it is right for us to witness and to verbalize the things that we believe, but that's the way God works. But what we have discovered as Christians over the years is that no matter how many arguments we may marshal and how much we may demolish people's rationalizations against the gospel, you can't persuade them to enter the kingdom of heaven merely by arguing. There is a moment when the light must break through. There is a moment when God must work in sovereign power. There is a moment when a man suddenly moves from blindness into sight, from darkness into light. There is a time when suddenly he says, now I see, when he couldn't say that before. And that's the problem. Some people are intellectually convinced of the gospel, so they have an intellectual conversion. They say, I've got no arguments against it, and so I'm going to go with it. And so they join in a congregation like this. But there's been no real light from heaven, no real grasp of the great spiritual truths, do you see? And because there's no real grasp, that Christianity, that expression of it, that particular commitment is barren and it's fruitless. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says this, it's not the one who just hears the gospel who is saved. Lots of people hear the gospel. Some of you have been hearing the gospel in this church for years. It's not just hearing the gospel that saves a man. And I know as a preacher, you know, we can spend hours and hours and hours preparing our sermons and doing research and seeking God's face and trying with his help to extract these great doctrinal truths from the word of God who said it before our people on Sunday mornings, we preachers. And sometimes we know that they get as far as the door. And when they're out in the sunshine, it's like just as Jesus said, the birds of the air come, as it were, you know, if I can use that figuratively, and snatch it out of their heart, and they don't remember a single thing, like my 5 points. No one remembers it. And there are lots of people who hear the truths of the gospel, but it makes no impact on their lives. So Jesus says, it's not the man who just hears it, do you see? Nor is it the person who has a kind of a superficial reception of the gospel. There are plenty of people like that. We get people very often who visit us as pastors, and you can verify this with any minister in town. Not only ministers, but you'll find them coming along to all who would give them an ear, all who would hear them, listen to them. And they will come to us as ministers and pour out their hearts and so on, and in the course of all their problems tell us that they need God. And sometimes, you know, we're only fallible and human ourselves, and so we'll lead them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say to ourselves, hooray, God has used some bad circumstances to bring this man or this woman to faith in Christ. And he does do that from time to time. But we've also found very often that, in fact, that conversion is very superficial. And the seed hasn't really taken deep root. So when persecution comes, when difficulty comes, when we say to the guy, hey, why weren't you in church on Sunday? You mean I've got to come every Sunday? Don't you feel any hunger for God's word to be with us on a Wednesday night, Bible night at St. James's Church? Don't you want to come? And, well, you know, it's very tough during the day. We work all day, you know. And it's tough. And when family pressures and social pressures are so tough that they've got to take a stand and they've got to stand out for Christ, they crumble. Jesus says it's not that kind of superficial reception. And folks, it's that superficial conversion that troubles my heart more than I can tell you. Really, it does. I walked around yesterday morning. My family was out and I was alone at home for a short while. I walked around our backyard and I just said to the Lord, Lord, why is it that while the gospel seems to take root in the lives sometimes of the most unexpected people, why is it that in so many of our churches today, there seems to be no staying power. And there seems to be no real understanding, no real grasp of the great spiritual issues. Why is it like that? That everything seems to be so utterly superficial. And I believe, my friends, that the answer lies in this matter of biblical spiritual understanding. And I cannot give it to you. Do you know that? I can't. That's the most frustrating thing in my life. I cannot give it to you. You talk to our counselors who meet people sometimes after the services, particularly Sunday nights. They sit down and we train them as best we can in a simple gospel presentation. You ask our teaching reach people. And we'll take some of our inquirers to the gospel and explain to them as simply as we can what the gospel is. We can do everything to help them to understand. But you know what? We cannot give them the light. That we cannot do. Only God can do it. And so Jesus says, the man who's a real Christian, or the woman who's a real Christian, it's like the seed that falls in good soil. He understands. He suddenly sees the great spiritual realities. He wakes up, as it were, from a sleep. It's like a resurrection from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of life and death to describe the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. It's a drastic change. There's a vast chasm between a man who doesn't understand and a man who does understand, even though the man who doesn't may be very religious and have a great deal of religious knowledge. The understanding we're speaking about is a Holy Spirit-given grasp of the need to be saved or else face eternal lostness. That's the man or the woman who is a Christian. They are distinguished by their grasp of spiritual truths, by their perceptions. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower. Then the seventh distinguishing mark of a true believer in Matthew's gospel is that a true believer places a great value upon his soul. Will you turn to chapter 16 in Matthew's gospel? This sort of follows on from what I've just been speaking about. And Matthew underscores it. You see, he follows through with his themes all the time. And in Matthew chapter 16, this is what he says in verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, the man or the woman who's received spiritual understanding suddenly realizes that they have a soul. And this spiritual dimension to their being takes on enormous importance. And while the Bible teaches us quite clearly that our bodies are also going to be saved at the day of resurrection, nevertheless, it all begins with the soul. Now, we are living in a day and age when to speak about the soul is being poo-pooed. The man who concentrates on the spiritual side of his life and on the salvation of his soul is told that he's irrelevant. And there are many theological strands today doing the rounds which actually teaches that. And many of these theologies are really saying what matters is here and now. And when you concentrate on the soul, you're concentrating on pie in the sky when you die and you're making Christianity totally irrelevant. And I want to tell you that's not true. Because the Lord Jesus himself taught us that the soul is so important that there's nothing in the world that a man can give or sacrifice that can be worth the soul, even if he sacrifices his body to save his own soul. And my friend, if you're a person who's truly received Christ and the Holy Spirit is living inside you, indwelling you, and you're a person with spiritual perception, you'll place a very great deal of importance on your soul. The soul, my dear friends, is of such importance that nothing in all this world can compare with it or in any way take its place. And so the Lord Jesus Christ places a great importance on the soul. That's why we talk about feeding the soul. You know that? When you come here on a Wednesday night, for argument's sake, and we open God's word to you, whether you're in First Steps or Growth Group or here, or whether you're going to join in one of the very exciting programs we've got lined up later this year, when you come here, you're being fed. Well, what are we feeding? We're not feeding your bodies. We're feeding your souls. Why do you get your soul fed? Because you get hungry. If you're a true Christian, you get hungry. How do you describe that hunger? Well, you can't describe it. There is a kind of a longing that appears in your heart over which you have no control when you're a real Christian. Isn't that right? You can't control it. You can't even define it. And if people say to you, what? Do you go to Bible studies? And you say yes, and they say to you, why do you go to Bible studies? Haven't you discovered it's hard to answer them? It's very difficult. Because you see, what has happened is when you've become a Christian, the Holy Spirit has highlighted the fact that you have a soul. And the soul has an eternal destiny. And you've suddenly discovered that this soul is of tremendous importance. And therefore it's got to be fed and nourished, cultivated and cared for. And the man or the woman who's a real Christian is the man or the woman who has discovered, believes in, and cultivates the welfare of his soul. Then the next point that I'd like to make is this. Matthew's gospel points out that the distinguishing mark of a Christian is humility. And I'd like you to turn over the page to chapter 18. And in the 18th chapter of Matthew's gospel, you will see what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He says in verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now, I think perhaps one of the difficulties we have is to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ meant by humbling ourselves. You see, sometimes we meet people in the course of life, don't we, folks, who are very nice people to know, and they're not arrogant and proud, and they're not even Christians. And sometimes we meet people whose natural demeanor is such that actually they put Christians to shame. Isn't that right? Well, now, and we meet people like that who are not sort of self-assertive, and they're very nice people to know, and they never assert themselves at all. And we say, that's a humble man. Well, that may be, but that's not what Jesus was speaking about. What Jesus was speaking about is a spiritual humility which comes with that understanding I was speaking about. Once you've grasped the great spiritual truths and you suddenly realize that you've got a soul, certain things fall into place. Suddenly, you know, you become aware of the fact that there's a great God who rules this universe. And he's far greater than we are, and in some way we're accountable to him. And so when you become a Christian, one of the distinguishing marks about the humility that you express as a Christian is that you're filled with reverence and awe. Now, the man who's not a Christian may be filled with a sort of a respect, but he doesn't have that spiritual awe and that reverence that comes from having his mind open to the greatness of this God with whom we have to do, who the Bible describes as a consuming fire. And so the humility that Jesus speaks about is that humbling of ourselves when we suddenly understand that God is God and we are men and we are answerable to him and he holds our eternal destinies in his hands. And we tread before him softly and humbly. There's a reverence and an awe there. And the man or the woman who's not a Christian is filled with pride. Now that pride may not take the form of a kind of an offensive arrogance. It may just be a refusal to bow the knee to Almighty God. That pride comes into play on Sundays when we give an invitation for the gospel. People can sit in our church and be moved and stirred. And when we say to them, will you come to that point where you'll actually yield your life to Christ? The pride of man's heart will suddenly come into play and force into that man's mind or that woman's mind all the arguments in the world why they shouldn't bow because they're not such great sinners after all. They need a little bit more time and so on and so forth. But the humility that Jesus speaks about that marks out, that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian, is a humility that stems from the fact that his mind has been opened, he's seen God. And having seen God, we can no longer be the same again. It's a humility that stems from the heavenly vision. We've been to the throne. There he is. God. Here we are in our sin and our guilt and our stubbornness to bow the knee. Oh, God, how can you ever find a way to accept me? When that kind of humility gets hold of us, my friends, we enter into salvation. That is what marks out the Christian man or the Christian woman. Then I'd like to point out to you that the ninth thing that the Gospel of Matthew points out to us as a distinguishing mark of a true Christian is that a true Christian loves God and Christ. And I want to juxtapose those two things. You see, the true Christian fears God. My friend, if you're not frightened of God, let me say this to you with the greatest tenderness and the greatest feeling. You are a fool. The man or the woman who is not frightened of God is a fool. But at the same time, we Christians, although we live with this reverence and fear of the Almighty, have got this peculiar capacity to love Him and to trust Him. And these two things walk side by side in our lives and govern us and control us. We fear Him. That's why we don't want to sin. But at the same time, we love Him and long to embrace Him. And the man or the woman who's a true Christian, according to Matthew's gospel, loves God and loves Christ. Yeah, you'll see that in Matthew if you'll just turn for a moment to chapter 19, over the page. You remember the story of the rich young man who came to Jesus to find out the way to heaven? And Jesus says to him in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 19, if you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to complete what you are doing, if you want to be perfect, if you want to enter into completion, if you want to fulfill your search, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow the church. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. Why? Because you see, Jesus wants you to love Him more than you even love religion, the church, the ideas, the sentiments that are associated with the church. You follow Me, said Jesus. Love Me more than your money, your lands, your possessions. Another place He says, love Me more than you love your own mother and father, your husband and wife, your sons and your daughters. Love Me. You know, that is an amazing claim for the Son of God to make if He wasn't who He said He was. But if He was who He said He was, my friends, we can do nothing less than that. Isn't that right? And of course, closely allied to that is the fact that Jesus tells us to love God. In chapter 22, if you'll just turn over very quickly as we come to a close. Chapter 22. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 34? Remember that story of the greatest commandment? One of them, an expert in the law, tested Him with this question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Now, here's an amazing truth, folks. Listen to me. If you truly love God, you will love Jesus. And if you truly love Jesus, you will love God. And the man who says he believes in God and doesn't believe in Jesus is a man who's still in darkness. And a man who says he loves Jesus but does not obey the laws of Almighty God is a man who's still in darkness. Jesus and God are inseparable. Father and Son are inseparable. And when the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, indwells your heart, He drives you to love Him. To love Him with all your heart. And to follow Him. Father and Son, inseparable. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is a man or a woman who loves God and loves His Son, Jesus Christ. Bows the knee and the great King of Heaven governs their lives, calls the shots in everything. Do you remember some of you, a few weeks ago, some of you may be on holiday, we had a film we showed you one Wednesday evening called Ordinary Guy. Do you remember that film? The story was simply that of an ordinary fellow doing well in business, no great gifts or talents, couldn't sing, preach, do anything like that, who suddenly woke up to the fact one day that his Christianity's got to be far more than just going to church on Sunday. So, he lost his fiancée because she wouldn't go with him. He didn't want to enter into full-time service. He just wanted to work down in the slums with some kids who needed some help. And he felt a compassion for them, and he wanted to go and work with them. And so he went to work with them. She wouldn't go with him. It was beneath her. As a Christian, that's not what she wanted. He lost her, was willing to lose her. Jesus governed his romance. Do you see? He was offered a fantastic job with an enormous income. But he turned it down because it meant he would have been leaving his post amongst those delinquents down in the slums. So Jesus governed his finances. He lost everything, virtually. because the Lord Jesus Christ called the shots, and yet he gained everything in the end. We're going to show that movie again sometime, so I won't tell you how it ends. But you see, my friends, listen. The man or the woman who loves God loves Christ. The one who loves Christ loves God. And when you love Christ and when you love God, they call the shots. And the last sign, which I'll just mention as I close with prayer. In Matthew's gospel, the distinguishing mark of a Christian as we come up to chapter 26 is what I call demeanor. That general attitude of heart and mind. And you'll see that in chapter 25, and I won't go through it because time has run out in us. So I'll just mention it to you, and you can check it out at home. But you'll remember that chapter 25 consists of three parables. Parable of the 10 virgins, parable of the talents, and the parable of the goats. And they illustrate three great points which mark out all of us who are Christians. The one is watchfulness over our lives. The second is industry in our service for Christ. No laziness, no slothfulness. We're filled with zeal to do the best we can with whatever he's given us. Right? And the third parable in Matthew 25 has got to do with our love for each other and our commitment to each other. And that's what I'll be picking up on Wednesday night. Hope you'll be along. Those are the marks of a Christian, the things that distinguish us as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, listen. We may not be perfect in all these things. Who is? But oh, even if they are embryonic in your life, I hope that they're seen in you, to some extent seen in me, so that I can honestly say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. Will you bow with me in prayer?